Father, thank you for a chance just to gather and to hear gifted men and women come and encourage us with the way that you have wired them and blessed them. We thank you that you want each of us to understand more of who you are, so through many different mediums and ways you try and penetrate into our world and to woo us towards you. As Christy just so eloquently said, it is your desire that each of us participate with you in your eternal glory. We want to do that tonight. And we want to consider why it makes sense that we would be more confirmed than ever that indeed you are there and that you are a rewarder of those that seek you. Might you begin, Lord, to have some of that make sense for us in ways that it hasn't tonight? We again thank you for the way you've encouraged us already through music. Encourage us now as we reflect on your scriptures in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, we're going to do for the next couple of weeks a little series that we're going to call Toughies. Or answers to tough questions that people ask believers. And there's a lot of them that are out there. We're not sure right now exactly what order they'll all come in. But you'll be in here with us over these next 8 weeks or so, and you'll hear answers to questions like, is God really there? Does God exist? What about creation? What about evolution? What about the problem of evil? If God is good and loving and all-powerful, then why is evil in this world? Why do bad things happen to good people? What about the resurrection? Is it hoax or is it history? Is Jesus God? Isn't Christianity too narrow? What makes you think that you've got the only way? Is the Bible God's Word? All great questions that we, frankly, need to be able to answer. Now, to start tonight, I want to kind of set up why this is a significant topic. And if you are somebody that already believes in your heart that Jesus Christ is the only way in order to be reconciled to God, you believe that He is who He claimed to be, you need to deepen and sharpen yourself in your understanding of these great questions. If you're not, or if you're somebody who's here considering some things, a seeker, somebody trying to put some pieces together, this is perfect for you. And we want you to know, we want this to be an inviting environment, a welcoming place, that you can come, and without any pressure or pretense, we're not going to ask you to think or behave like us before you are ready to do that, if you ever get ready to do that, and we'll love you in the process. We invite you to join us, and over these next weeks, invite your friends, come yourself, and listen to us try and answer some good questions that people ask and that we ought to be able to handle. The word that's thrown around in Christian circles for this is apologetics. Now, what does it mean to be involved in apologetics? When you first hear that word, it's kind of intimidating. In fact, it's almost a misnomer for many people, because what many Christians think apologetics is really about is that it's really us walking around apologizing that we believe in something as stupid as the fact that there'd be a God who really existed, who created this world, who cares about us, who intervened into our world by being born of a virgin and walking and living a sinless life, and this all-powerful God allowed His created beings to spit on Him, to scoff at Him, to curse Him, to put a crown of thorns on Him, a spear in His side, and to nail His hands and His feet to a tree. That is stupid. And we apologize that we believe it, but we do. Because we were born in the West, and most Westerners believe that. I'm sorry. That's not apologetics. Apologetics, it really is a transliteration, a word that is taken across from another language, a transliteral interpretation of a word. Apologia is the Greek. Apologetics is the English. It was a word that was used in the Greek system of the day for a defense that was given to an accused person. And when you are participating in apologetics, you are really defending a rational basis for the Christian faith. And I will tell you that you then stand with a long list of men that did that, including God Himself when He walked in this earth. Paul, and many others since then, who participated in a rational defense of the faith. That's what apologetics are. Let me just read you why this is so important. This came from Newsweek in April of this past year. And it came right on the heels of these folks out in California that were members of Heaven's Gate, that all put on their Nikes and their sweatsuits, and they all went to catch a UFO on the back of a comet. And there's a little article in the back of Newsweek at the very end of one of their issues that's titled, Viruses of the Mind, How Odd Ideas Survive. Now listen to this and see if you capture kind of an interesting intro here. It all seems perfectly ludicrous, doesn't it? 39 people donned their new sneakers, packed their flight bags, and poisoned themselves in the solemn belief that a passing UFO will whisk them off to Wonderland. The rest of us have more sense than that, right? Actually, it says, whether we think that Jesus died for our sins or assume that the federal government created the AIDS virus, most of us harbor beliefs for which hardly any evidence is provided. You see what happens in that very first paragraph? It links up folks that have packed their little backpacks, that drink some poison, and that wear their sneakers to get on the back of some UFO chasing a comet to go into Wonderland is like believing the crazy idea that our government introduced the AIDS virus for whatever reason into the world, or like believing the crazy idea that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And Newsweek wanted you to put 1, 2, 3, those things all in a row, and it says that all of us believe things for which evidence is lacking. Is that so? Well, I want to tell you something. I'm not somebody that grew up in a Christian home and was not fed a bunch of stuff from the time that I was a child. And by the way, I will say this, I'll probably repeat it later, but I'll lay it out. Just because you heard something as a child doesn't mean it's true or not true. How many of you grew up as a child and your parents taught you that Santa Claus was real? If they haven't clued you in yet, sorry. Because they taught that to you with conviction. You believed that for a long time as a child, that Santa Claus is indeed real, right? The Tooth Fairy, Easter Bunny, whatever it is, you believed in these things. But just because they taught it to you as a child doesn't mean that it is real. Likewise, how many of you believed as a child or were taught as children that if you stick your hand into a fire that it will be consumed, that your flesh will burn, that it will hurt, and it will deform you? Raise your hand if you were taught that as a child. Now, is it true? If you didn't have a hand to raise, you might say, I don't know, all right? If the rest of us have hands because we believe what was taught to us as children, we'd say, yeah, it's true. Whether you're taught something as a child has nothing to do with whether it's true or not. Whether something is true or not has everything to do with whether it is true or not. I personally was not raised in a family where I was told again and again the dogmas of the Christian faith. As I grew up, though, I was exposed to some people that believed in this thing called Christianity, and I wanted to understand it, and I began to examine it. And I found out that there were good answers to tough questions that I wanted to ask people that believed. And that's what we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks together. Let me just tell you, I went to the University of Missouri up there in Columbia, Mizzou, and while I was there, I took some classes in the Honors College at the University of Missouri, and I don't know why I did it, but I think I thought that maybe sometimes you get in these smaller classes, you get a rapport with a professor, and you do okay. Now, I walked into this one class. The class was called Rational Analysis of Controversial Issues. And I thought, all right, this will be a great class. I signed up for it, and I went in there, and there was 12 other folks in it. There were 13 people in the class, including myself, and the teacher's name was Dr. Anger, from the psychology department. And Dr. Anger was there to help us rationally analyze controversial issues. Now, I went in there, and I got to be honest with you, there was not a whole lot of folks that looked like me or were involved in some of the things that I was involved with at the University of Missouri. These are people that didn't just go to the Honors College every now and then, just out of curiosity. These were people that the Honors College was created for, if you follow me. And I'm in there, and I'm taking this class. And the very first day Dr. Anger walks in, he says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to write down 5 or 6 different issues that you're going to rationally analyze this semester. 5 or 6 controversial issues that we can study together, go through a system that I'll introduce to you in order to be able to rationally analyze these controversial issues, and then we'll come up with a solution for them. So we all sat down and wrote down on our little cards our 5 or 6 different things that we want to rationally analyze, and then we turned them in, our 3x5 cards. Dr. Anger got those 3x5 cards back, and he walks to the blackboard and he starts to write them down. And he wrote down over here, and he got a list going, things like nuclear disarmament, nuclear energy or power, euthanasia, abortion, different systems of world government. And he wrote down, he'd go back and he'd put another line by nuclear disarmament, he'd write another line by euthanasia, as he would look at different cards, and people would put the same thing down, and we were starting to tally up which ones that we were feeling like were important. And he came to one card about halfway through his stack of cards. And he looked at it. They turned around, he looked at the rest of the class. And then he walked all the way down to the other end of the blackboard and he wrote down, Abominable Snowman. Loch Ness Monster. Bigfoot. Spontaneous Human Combustion. It was my card. And I started kind of slowly sink in my chair because I realized I was not in the right class. He walks back over and puts some more tallies over here. Never a tally by mine. I mean, I got into the class to figure out if all these things that, you know, I saw in That's Incredible as a kid growing up in the 70s really were true. That's why I took the class. My mom or dad could never answer it. It was never in one of those Ask Me Why books. So I went and enrolled at a class, University of Missouri. Now, we voted as a class to determine which topics we'd study. I just want you to know that 5 out of my 6 topics, those folks wanted to study that particular semester. Dr. Anger had a file on spontaneous human combustion. He pulled it out. He goes, well, I've rationally analyzed this, and I'll just need to tell you something. There had been a woman at the university in Columbia, Missouri, that had spontaneously humanly combusted. There was an article in the Missourian about it. And he had that from the 1970s. And there was this husband that, you know, probably was on That's Incredible saying, my wife was up in the attic and she just poof, you know, there she went. Until they found traces of kerosene on her that were similar to a can in this man's bedroom. And they found other things that he used to light that kerosene that he had bathed his wife in. And so after rationally analyzing this controversial issue, I want you to be comforted tonight. To my knowledge, and with Dr. Anger's endorsement, you cannot spontaneously, humanly combust. Bigfoot, Abominable Snowman, we took them together, all right? As far as we can tell, they're not there. But we went through, and one of the things that we had to do in this class was to pick a topic. And we had to rationally analyze it, write a thesis on it, do our term paper on it, and then give an oral presentation to the class about our controversial issue. I, for the first time, took a step as a believer, and I decided to rationally analyze the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with Dr. Anger and my classmates, I turned in my paper, my research paper, and then I gave an oral presentation that I had to defend before the class. And for the first time as a believer, I stood up and said, hey, this is more than just a child's faith. This is something that I own, and there is evidence that backs up what I believe. Pascal said this, that our faith goes beyond reason, but it never goes against it. Again, what I want to do is just lay out some things for you. We'll take some of these controversial issues that are out there. Is the Bible God's Word? And we'll take a look at it. And we'll go through it together, and we'll lay some things out, and we'll rationally analyze it. I have long since forgotten Dr. Anger's system to do that, but I think that when we take a look at it together and rationally lay it out, you will at least have to do war with the evidence and not your prejudice towards certain answers. And if you are a non-believer, we welcome you to come and consider these things with us. If you're a believer, I challenge you to deepen in your understanding. And here's why. Let me give you 6 quick reasons why you have got to be an apologist for the Christian faith. 6 reasons why you must be able to rationally defend the Christian faith. Here comes number 1. Because if we don't give answers, the world has a right to think it is because we don't have them. If we don't give answers to questions that people have, then the world has a right to think that we don't have answers. And frankly, gang, we do have answers. I'll say it again and again throughout this series. Non-believers have good questions, and Christianity has good answers. The question is, will you understand them? Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5 encourages you to have good answers to the questions that people are going to ask you. It says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You've got to know how to respond to that person that spouts off and says something like, hey man, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Really? How are you going to address that? You've got to be able to respond to the person that says that we just evolved from the primordial slime and, kind of grew beards and legs and became truck drivers and then evolved today to whatever we are. How are you going to respond to that? You have got to give an answer. You've got to correct a fool when he speaks like a fool, lest he thinks there is no correction for him. You've got to answer a fool when he says some of those things, lest he become a conceited fool. There's a story about a professor teaching a philosophy class at a major university. And he stood up at this close of one class section where they were talking about the philosophy of whether or not God existed. And he kind of took this logical argument that he presented before the class, and he wrapped up the conversation by saying simply this: has anybody in this room ever heard God? Has anybody in this room ever touched God? Has anybody in this room ever seen God? He said, class, then there is no God, and you need to get over it. And he said, class dismissed. And as everybody was getting ready to walk out, a student stood up and said, let me just address professor what you just said. And before everybody leaves, I want to ask anybody, has anybody in our class ever heard our professor's brain? Has anybody in our class ever seen our professor's brain? Has anybody in our class ever touched our professor's brain? Then by our professor's logic, he has no brain. Now it sounds kind of intimidating the first time you hear that. You go, geez, no, I ain't touched. I haven't heard. I haven't seen. You're right. But there's these logical arguments, or these arguments that seem to be logical that are out there that aren't so logical, and you've got to learn clear, concise, and gentle ways to respond. That student, by the way, got an A in that philosophy class. There's a story about a philosopher that challenged a rabbi, an old Jewish rabbi one time, and said, you know what, the universe, the world, in fact, all of life is really here by accident. There is no meaning or life or divine design behind it, and I just think it's crazy that you people of faith believe that there is. And the rabbi didn't say anything. He went away, and a few weeks later, he came back into that same philosopher's presence, and he showed him a beautiful poem full of great insight and power that was beautifully written with calligraphy on a parchment. And that philosopher looked at that rabbi and said, those are some of the most inspired words that I've ever written. I've ever seen written. And that is so beautifully inscribed in that parchment. Where in the world did you get that? And the rabbi looked at him and said, you know, it's the wildest thing. Last night I had an ink, sitting there on my desk, on top of that very piece of leather, and my cat knocked it over. And I picked it up this morning, and there was this poem written that way. And the philosopher said, that is the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. And the rabbi looked back at him and said, let me just tell you something. The universe, the world, life is more full of wonder and beauty than any poem written on any parchment. And yet you say that that is some accident. Why is it so hard for you to believe that this is an accident? Because your logic is inconsistent. And we need to be able to help people understand answers to their questions. Because if we don't answer their questions, they've got a right to think that we don't have them. And frankly, folks, we do. And it's our great privilege to learn some. Let me give you another reason. If we believe without growing confident, if we don't have, an answer to questions, or if we aren't growing as apologists, if we ourselves continue to believe without growing confident in our beliefs, eventually our doubts will get us. And what will happen is we'll start to believe with Marx and others that indeed religion is the opiate of the masses. We'll start to think that it is just for children and for imbeciles. And you'll start to think that, I only believe this because I grew up in a home where Santa Claus and Jesus were taught. And I've kind of outgrown Santa, and now I need to go ahead and outgrow this Jesus thing. And I need to really just be a little bit less sure of what I believe. Eventually, you will be silenced if you continue. And you'll grow more and more quiet. And it won't be long before you stand before Dr. Anger and 12 peers that think you're a lunatic for believing that Jesus Christ is God and that He was raised from the grave. In fact, you'll never suggest that it happened. And if you don't do some research and understand that there is great evidence to support our faith cannot be fully explained by evidence, but you can be sure that there is no evidence which goes against our faith. And if you don't know that, if you just heard weak arguments put out or straw men set up and torn down, then eventually you will be silenced. And you yourself will abandon your faith. I want to tell you, one of the greatest injustices that we do to the youth in America today in our churches is we make the church the least friendly and open forum in our country. You've got to come here and act like you've got it all figured out and that all your answers are already tucked tightly away like ours are. And you can never answer, raise your hand and ask a question. The old story goes as a teacher asked the students one day in the Sunday school, little kids, what is faith? And little Johnny raised his hand and said, faith is believing what you know isn't true. And I want to tell you, gang, that I don't believe that. The fact that many non-believers think that faith is believing in something you know isn't true maybe isn't so surprising, but the fact that so many believers think that faith is believing in something you know isn't true, the fact that so many Christians believe that is tragic. Hey, you don't have to be dishonest to be a Christian. You'll hear me say this a lot. I think I've said it already. You don't have to commit, great men have said, intellectual suicide to love Jesus Christ. And if you don't get answers to these questions, eventually you're going to stop saying that you believe it, lest you be laughed out of your office. Let me give you a third reason. We've got to understand how we can rationally defend our faith, because truth exists, and we are to strive that that truth might be known. Let me just say something to you. Now, when Jesus Christ walked in this earth, and He gave this thing called the Great Commission, and He told you to go and to tell men what I have told you, you teach them to obey every single thing that I have told you, and you make help other people become followers of me. That Confucianism, that Platonic thought, that Hinduism, that Buddhism were firmly established in this world. And Jesus said, those things don't cut it. And there is such a thing in logic, in sound logic, there's a thing called the law of non-contradiction. And that means that A never equals non-A. Let me say that again. The law of non-contradiction in logic says that A does not equal non-A. Jesus said there is one name by which men must be saved. Jesus said specifically, not through His Spirit to others, but said Himself, I am that way. I am the truth. I am where men and women get life. There is no other. And so if it is not me, it does not equal me. And those ways are non-ways. Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. And you ought to learn to love truth. One of the things I love about Christianity, one of the reasons I love studies like this, and I always learn more than I get a chance to share here in brief time, is that if Christianity is true, gang, then no amount of scrutiny will affect it. You can put a special prosecutor on the case, and you can get through all my word games, and I won't have to look you in the eyes and apologize. I won't have to rationalize weakly why I said what I said. If it is true, then no amount of scrutiny will affect it. And we should welcome that scrutiny. Because I want to tell you frankly, if we find out during these next 8 weeks, if there are questions out there that bring 2,000 years of Christendom down on its face, then let's get on with something else, shall we? And we'll use Nathan and Christie's talents to not sing about Gloria. We'll say we blew it, all right? And let's write about something else. But frankly, I don't think that those questions are out there. Not because I don't want to believe them, but because for 2,000 years, men and women have attacked the Christian faith. And there is not yet evidence that contradicts the truth that it has suggested. It requires faith. It requires more than just intellect. But you will find that there is no evidence which stands firmly against it. Fourth reason. Because we are, folks, called to know how to answer these questions. And if we are consistently defeated by a question that somebody asks us, if there's an issue that brings us away from being confident in what we believe consistently that we're not able to respond to. It is sin in our life. One of my life verses is 1 Peter 3:15. It says this, sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. Sanctified Christ as Lord in your life. In other words, become to look more like Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, and when anyone asks you to make a defense, when anyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, it says you give it. And you do it with gentleness and reverence, or gentleness and respect. See, you should be asked questions about why you believe what you believe. Explain to me again, Todd, why you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you are defeated again and again by the same question, the same issue that is thrown out, and you don't ever respond to it in a way that you can bring more light to the conversation, then you're in sin. Always be prepared to give an account for the hope that is within you, 1 Peter 3:15 says. And it even tells you how to do it with gentleness, with respect for that person, not making them feel small, but lovingly helping them pursue truth. Let me give you another reason, the fifth reason, because it's a requirement for leadership. You want to be a leader, you want to be a great man, a great woman, it's a requirement that you're able to do this. I'll read a couple of passages to you. You write them down, go look at them later if you're so interested. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. It's right after a little section that says, in a large house there are many vessels, some for honor, some for dishonor. Some of earthenware and wood, others of silver and gold. Now if any man, it says, cleanses himself from the things in our life, now paraphrasing, that basically make us look like we don't know a God that redeems us. If a man cleanses himself from those things, then it goes on now, quoting again, then he will be a vessel useful to the master. Adequate for every good work. And after that, it then says simply this. It says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Can you do that? Every single one of us is commanded to grow in our ability to make a defense, to give an account for the hope that is within us. Have you got that hope within you? Then this is a great series for you because it'll help you grow deeper. Are you considering whether or not to be true? I hope that you'll find this a safe place, that with gentleness, you will find us discuss with those who are in opposition. Titus chapter 1 is a little section that lays out the requirements for eldership. What it means to be a leader in the church, it says this, you must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, and you may be so that you might be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. See, it was the expectation of the scriptures that there was refutations out there for people that contradicted truth. Let me give you one more. It's a requirement for leadership, and let me just say this last one. It's a requirement for love. It's a requirement if you truly love somebody. In order to be able to share with them the truth that you hold so dear, the truth that you say will make a difference in their eternity, that you ought to labor with them, and that you ought to share with them passionately, clearly, concisely, logically, with evidence, that there is reason to believe that Jesus Christ is the one. Listen to this little section from Proverbs 24. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, verse 11 says, and those who are staggering to the slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this. If you say that, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? If you love somebody, and there is truth that is out there, you've got to learn how to share that truth with gentleness and with respect. We're going to look at some of the evidences for our belief. And it's not just a requirement to be a leader, it's a requirement to be a lover. It says in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, that you are to contend earnestly for the faith. Very quickly, let me just say what apologetics are not for, and we'll close. Apologetics are not for this. They're not foolproof. In other words, if you're thinking, hey, great, I can finally get my boss, my roommate, my neighbor, my mom, my dad here, and I can argue them into the kingdom. No, that's not the purpose of evidence. At least not Christian evidence. It's not foolproof. It is not a magic wand. It is never a substitute for faith. I'll say it again, that we have a belief, a faith, that does go beyond evidence, but it never goes against it. And so if you're looking for a club to beat somebody into the kingdom, you're not going to get it these next 8 weeks. But what you will get is a tool to help people begin to see, hey, this isn't what you believe if you don't know what you want to believe. You don't have to be a disassociative person. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide. There is logical evidence, powerful evidence, suggestive evidence, even sometimes demanding evidence. But the question that people then throw out at you is, Todd, if Christianity is true, then how come so many intelligent people don't believe it? And the answer is this. So many intelligent people don't believe it for the same reason that so many ignorant people don't believe it. They don't want to. They don't want to. You'll find out again and again, because I'll repeat myself a lot, so things start to come home, is that people reject Christianity more often than not, not as a function of the intellect, but as a function of the will. As a function of their desire, of their heart, that they don't want to surrender to something outside of them. It is not a magic wand, it's not foolproof, and it's never a substitute for faith. Lastly, it's not a stage to show our brilliance. I'm not going to give you quick answers to impress your friends and defeat your enemies. I mean, there are some answers that you will have that people will go, you know what, I've never thought about like that before. And it might encourage your friends, and it might even slowly begin to soothe the questions and the powerful doubts of your enemy. But I'm not giving you a club. I don't want to give you a club. But I want to grow you. I want you to deepen in your own confidence in what you believe. I want you to be able to bring your friends and use this as a tool to encourage them in their dialogue with you or with us about our faith. Every week we've got an inquiry room that folks can go to and just begin in a gentle and very respectful environment to dialogue about some things. If you want to know some other places to read, if you want to have somebody in an extended way, just go over some questions with you. If you're not satisfied with what we've done here, that's a place to step into. This is a tool, gang, Metro, that is designed for you to use with us to help your friends understand who Jesus Christ is and how He's not just the imagination of some Western people that makes us feel good on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings. But He is King, He is Lord, and there is good reason to believe it. In fact, I'm going to say overwhelming reason to believe it. For those of you that know the Lord, I'm going to tell you, grow in your Christ-likeness. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always be prepared to make a defense when anyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. And I pray that you will learn over these coming weeks how to do it with gentleness and with kindness and respect. Hey, we're going to answer some toughies. We're going to laugh. We're going to learn. And we're going to do it because we love. And that is the goal of what we do when we gather here. We're glad you're here tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not just asked us to have a faith with our heart, a faith with our soul, but You have said that this is a faith that we engage our mind. It is not a nirvanic state that we sleep into, where we empty our minds of all thought and enter into a state of nothingness. No, You tell us not to deny our mind, but to use it. And in using our minds to be more excited than ever that ours is a God who in every way that He should makes perfect sense to us. And yet, because He is God, because You are Lord, and because You demand our worship, there's many things about You that we can't explain. And so we bow before You. And we are grateful that we can't reduce You to some finite box that we can put on a blackboard and explain, because You are not limited to our understanding. You are far beyond it. But Lord, we thank You that in every way that we do look, in every logical way that we do wrestle with You, You come out blameless. Lord, You say that Your name, among other things, is true. And if it is true, and if everything about You is true, then we are excited that no amount of scrutiny will ever affect You or make You nervous. You love the light. And in Your presence there is no darkness, because, Lord, You have nothing to hide. And we worship You because of it. We say, Gloria to Your name. And we pray, Father, that as we study the light of truth, that it would shine back on us, and it would expose us, to us, the dark side of our soul. and that you would invade us as we understand you. Lord, we pray that you'll use these next 8-10 weeks to encourage our friends, to deepen our faith, that we may not be silenced, that we might be, in fact, more confident than ever that the gospel that we have, we should not be ashamed of. Lord, protect us from making this a club. Protect us from making this something that we can use to impress our friends or defeat our enemies. Might the goal of our gathering together be love. And might we do that with a sincere heart, a good conscience, and a pure faith.